And then with a few interruptions here and there, that'll take us just about to the holidays. And then I don't know what the next long series will be, but that gets you up to date as far as what my thinking is with the pulpit. But today we're in John chapter 21. If you were here last week and you heard the last two verses of the Gospel of John chapter 20, it may have sounded like the book is over, it's finished. John gave the tremendous statement of the purpose of the book, and it sounded like it's finished. And then he says, after this, Jesus, and he continues on another chapter. Some have concluded that this was an add-on by a different writer, that this wasn't John continuing. But I agree with, I think, the majority of scholars on this, is that this is to be seen more as an epilogue to the entire book. He started the book with in that type of a form as a prologue, and now he's completing it. He does a similar thing, though, in a shorter form in his first letter. He gives the purpose of the letter at the end, toward in the middle of chapter 5, but then he continues on and basically gives a summary of that letter. And so I think that goes in John's style, that this is continuing to be John as he finishes his testimony. And I'm sure you will see as well, I'm so grateful that he did. John is the only one that gives us an explanation of the account of Peter's restoration. Had he not finished this chapter, we would have been left with Peter denying Christ three times and not knowing until the book of Acts, of course, we see Peter, of how Jesus restored him. But John gives us the details, and we'll see that, Lord willing, next time. But before I read the first 14 verses here in chapter 21, let's pause and pray and ask for God's blessing upon the hearing of his word. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we get to worship you publicly without fear. And we pray, Lord, that you grant us ears to hear your word and soft hearts that would hear it and know how it applies to us. That we would go from here renewed in zeal to serve you and to love our brothers and sisters, to honor you and glorify you in all things. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now follow along in your copies of God's word as I read from in John chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, which, by the way, are James and John, John being the writer of this book, and two others of his disciples were together. So seven of them together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, well, we will go with you. They went out and got into a boat that they might, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, being John, therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with the fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? For they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This ends the reading of his word. May he bless the hearing of it, that we would be more than merely hearers, but we would be doers of his word. Like many of you, when I feel like I'm just worn out by the stress of life, I often retreat to a familiar place. For me, it's my garage. I love to piddle around in the garage. If I don't have a project ongoing that I'm working on, I'll get a few scraps of wood and see what I can create. That's where I love to go when I need to clear my head, so to speak. Others of you have different places and activities. Some go to the gym or for a walk. I have no idea why, but some of you do. Some of you enjoy that. Some of you would rather go play golf or go shopping, and that makes a little more sense. But we all have these places of respite, places where we go when we just need to clear our head, things that we will do that will help us to during times of stress or uncertainty that help us maybe regain our perspective or simply find some refreshment. Well, in our passage, we see the disciples in such need of rest. We aren't told how long it's been since they saw the Lord, but we're led to believe it's been a little while, at least a few days, maybe longer. Their heads must have been spinning. They're still in fear, but Jesus has appeared to them twice already. They knew that he had told them that they were to go into the world with the gospel, but how do we do that? Where do we go? I mean, Jesus always led us. He always showed us where we were supposed to go next. And what do we do? How do we do this? And it's then that Peter says, I'm going fishing. Going to that place where I have found peace. However, must have been a long night. Spent the night on the lake, and I'm sure that would have been peaceful. But these are professional fishermen. They're supposed to come home with fish, and they have nothing. And it's in this very circumstance that the disciples learn some important truths about God that we also would be wise to grasp. First, during the times of uncertainty or times of stress, we must trust in God's wisdom, in his wisdom. As these men begin to row towards shore after a long night, Jesus calls out to them. He asks the dreaded question to a fisherman. Children, do you have any fish? In verse 5, it says that they answer with a simple no. But wouldn't you like to have known the tone of their voice? Was it a no out of exhaustion? Was there a hint of irritation? A trace of embarrassment? Did they shout it? Did they speak it? Well, obviously we don't know, but we do know how Jesus responded to them. He says, cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. Verse 4, it actually says, before all that, it says that they did not recognize that it was the Lord yet. It's amazing to me, not recognizing that it's the Lord, that they actually did what this stranger on the shore tells them to do. I mean, I would think experienced fishermen would resent advice from some bystander on the shore. If I were in that boat, I certainly would have grumbled. I would have said, let's just ignore him. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Write him off as just some stranger who doesn't know anything. But they did what he told him to do. And as soon as they dropped the nets into the water on that side of the boat, the fish seemed to be jumping into their nets. We're told that the net was so full that they initially couldn't haul it into the boat. Apparently, by the time they got to shallow water, they were able to because Peter got it out of the boat. But at the time, it was so full. In fact, John tells us in verse 11 that it was full of large fish, 153 of them. These were not the kind of fish that you would throw back. These are keepers, all of them. Why would John tell us, though, that there were 153? It's a strange number. There's a lot of theories out there as to why 153 would be significant, but the end result is that we don't know. We don't know why John numbered 153. Maybe it was a typical fisherman that was eager to tell the ultimate fish story. Maybe it was a record catch. No one had caught that many before. maybe it was simply everybody knew that that many would tear the nets. And it was another proof of another miracle that the nets didn't tear. But ultimately, we don't know exactly why John included this specific number. But we do know it is evidence that the Lord's wisdom is always superior to ours. Even in the areas of our expertise, His wisdom is always superior and can be trusted. Our problem is, by nature, we want to be self-sufficient. We feel this compulsion to make it on our own, especially in those areas that we consider to be our expertise. We'll figure it out. But this story reminds us that such practice is a mistake. The best of our wisdom does not come close to the wisdom of God. I think we probably have all had times in our life when we were in some circumstance and we didn't know what to do. But we knew that if we were going to get out of that circumstance, that the only way is if God acted. Maybe it's when the workload is more than we can bear. People make unreasonable or demands on our time. We feel absolutely worn out physically. Everything seems to be going wrong. We're tempted in those times to retreat into our own little corner, lick our wounds, feel sorry for ourselves. And the last thing we want to hear is the Savior say, "Don't give up. Throw the nets on the right side of the boat." But we can never go wrong when we follow His directions. Even though they may not seem to make sense to us in the moment, we must trust in the wisdom of God as He has revealed it to us in His Word. I mean, they must have wondered, do you really think we're going to catch any fish after we've been fishing all night long? In our case, we may wonder, how can we compete in the business world when everyone else around us seems to be getting ahead by deceitful practices? How can we honor God and be honest and loyal when nobody else seems to be in there getting ahead? Or how can we forgive them after they have wounded us so deeply, and yet God says, "Forgive as you've been forgiven"? How can we rejoice in all circumstances when our heart is in pieces? We must learn this lesson about God's wisdom, because there will be times when He says, "Do this," and it's not the popular thing to do. But His wisdom is always superior. You know, the Bible is filled with stories of people called to do strange things. Noah was called to build an ark. Abraham was called to go up on a mountain and sacrifice his son. Gideon was called to go into a war with a ragtag bunch of only 300 men. Hosea was called to remarry an unfaithful wife. Daniel prayed even when it meant facing the lions. Peter and the apostles stayed in Jerusalem preaching the gospel, even though friends were being arrested and even killed. The stories go on and on, but in each of these cases, people did what God called them to do, trusting that God's wisdom is superior. It's always superior to our wisdom, and especially superior to the wisdom of the world. But that's not all we learn. Secondly, we also see that during times of uncertainty, we can trust in God's provision. We can trust in His wisdom. We can trust in His provision. The Lord provided for the needs of His disciples. In fact, He provided abundantly for them. John was so impressed by the Lord's provision that he numbers the exact amount, 153. We spend so much of our lives accumulating stuff, being anxious about our daily needs. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. In the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes an amazing statement of the promise that He gives to His children. Matthew chapter 6. I'll begin reading in verse 25. This paragraph, and in my Bible and probably in most of yours, the heading says, "Do not be anxious." Just what we want to hear, right? Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you," and we really need verse 27, "and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of those. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, oh, you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles," meaning the unbelievers, "seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." You know, Jesus asked a good penetrating question in there. Why do we worry so much about stuff that God promises he will provide? We spend a lot of time, many of us, fretting about bills and expenses, and yet we also waste time feeling deprived about not having some trinket that someone else has. It's absolute ridiculous. How foolish. God has promised to take care of us. We have all gone through a time where we knew that the only way we're going to get through it is if God steps in. Again, we see this. As you look back at the crisis now, maybe years after, you realize that God did give you exactly what you needed. He gave you the strength, the friends, the patience, the faith to carry on. If we could only remember those times when the next crisis comes. He is always faithful. And yet most people think that if they work hard enough, then they'll earn what they need. But God has provided all that we truly need. People spend their lives trying to prove their goodness, earn their way to the Father. But when all is said and done, we all fall short. And I think deep down most people know it. Jesus did what we could not do for ourselves. He provided ultimately what we truly need. He took our sin upon himself and he credited his righteousness to our account. God has done everything that is necessary. We must rest in that. We must trust in his provision. During times of uncertainty, we must trust in his wisdom and we must trust in his provision. And then lastly and briefly, because this is really the theme of the whole last section of the chapter, and we'll come back to it, is that we must trust in God's love. One of the things that jumps out at me in this passage is that Jesus made the disciples breakfast. He knew that they were tired and hungry. He fed them. I find this somewhat astounding, and I think that's a problem. We have an image of God that makes him somewhat detached from our day-to-day needs. We know he's concerned about the big things in life, but we seem to think that we don't need to bother him with the everyday stuff. I mean, if someone raised their hand during one of our prayer times and they said, "Please pray for me because I'm going into surgery on Monday," we would say that's a noble request. But if someone raised their hand and said, "Please pray for me because I lost my keys," we'd be tempted to roll our eyes and chuckle. We act as if God cares about the big things, but don't worry about the little stuff. He doesn't care about that. Now, we probably would never say that, but practically that's the way we live. We trust in ourselves. We'll take care of everything, the little things. We'll just take the big things to God. And that's why we need this lesson. I think one of the beautiful things about this fish story is that it shows that the disciples' hunger mattered to our Savior. He cares when we're tired and frustrated and alone. He cares when we have cancer or when we have a headache. He cares when we feel like there's an absolute despair in our life, like there's no way tomorrow could be any worse than today. But he also cares when we're simply bored and having a mediocre day. He cares about his people, every aspect of our lives. And yet, many of us are guilty of shutting God out of the majority of our lives. During a crisis, people often find out how many people really love them, how many people care about them. You appreciate all the people that come to help. However, you know that the best friends are the ones that are there in the humdrum of life. They care about you every day. Think about our relationship with God in this way. What kind of marriage would you have if you were only together during times of crisis? God cares about the little things. Take those problems to him. Take those challenges to him. Talk to him. That's one of the reasons why the scripture says pray without ceasing. It's not because we have horrible troubles all the time, but we are to take everything to him because he cares about us when no one's looking. He cares about how you respond in anger when no one else sees it. He cares about how you treat your wife and children in private. He cares about all the details of life. Yes, the Lord made breakfast. He showed that he wasn't just concerned about the great work of ministry that they're going to go on next. He was concerned about their physical need right then and there. See, the fish story isn't really about the disciples. It's really not about us. It's about him. His wisdom is always superior. His provision is always sufficient. His love is always practical. I think these are some of the things the disciples needed to be reminded of again. And he's going to demonstrate it to Peter, how great his love is for Peter. And how Peter was to respond to the love of Christ. When we're overwhelmed with guilt, as we'll see next time with Peter's restoration, it's all about his wisdom, his provision, his love. I mean, if the Lord knew where the fish were and knew how to gather the fish for the disciples, if he met the needs of his disciples, if he made breakfast for them as fishermen, he knows where you are. He knows what you need. He knows what you're going through now and what you're going to be going through a month from now. He knows what we need in order to grow. So next time we feel like uncertainties are just too heavy and we need to get away, may we remember this ultimate fish story, that God's wisdom is always superior, his provision is always sufficient, and his love is always practical. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we admit that there are times in which we trust in ourselves and we don't lean on you. And yet you promise us that if we lean on you, we rely on you, we trust in you, you will make our path straight. doesn't mean that those paths won't lead to the valley of the shadow of death. But even then, you will be with us to guide us and to keep us, to preserve us as we continue down the path. Lord, may we recognize the superiority of your wisdom in all things in life, that we would trust you and walk in your ways, that we would rely upon you to provide as you promised to, that we would see your love in the little things in life as well as in the big things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 3.